Confess our sins. Lord Almighty, our Maker and Redeemer, full of grace and abounding in loving kindness and truth, you know our hearts and our thoughts, our deeds and all our motivations. You know that we fall short of your glory and holiness apart from Christ. Yet, Lord, in your love and mercy, you've chosen us and made us to be your people. And as your people, you've given us a special place in the world to rule and reign with Jesus and his kingdom, and to live out the righteousness of our King in all that we do and think and say, that the world may see and marvel at your love. We confess, Lord, that we've not lived out your righteousness as we ought, and so we humbly seek your forgiveness and cleansing. We confess that there are places in our heart where we've placed idols above you and chosen the worldly rather than the holy. We confess that our love for you has not been with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we've not fully handed over all aspects of our life to you. And we confess that our lives bear out the fact that our standards are much closer to the world's standards than to your holy standards. These sins, as a church and as individuals, we confess to you and ask your forgiveness this morning in Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us. For your word tells us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, Lord, we can now confidently come into your presence this morning as a forgiven people of God, forgiven by your mercy because Jesus has taken our sin and punishment on the cross and has been raised for our justification. We praise you and thank you through Jesus, we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says Yahweh to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, Yahweh, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says Yahweh of hosts. Thus says Yahweh, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Truly thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, see me in a waste place. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him shall be put to shame. In Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Our New Testament reading will be in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29. Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but from among Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 136, verses 1 through 15. Yes. We can do this responsively, where I do the first and, okay. Okay, we will do this responsively. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Let's adjust this just a little bit. To him who by understanding made the heavens,
for his steadfast love
endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who made the great lights,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
The sun to rule over the day,
for
the moon and stars to rule over the night.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And brought Israel out from among them.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
With a strong hand and an outstretched arm.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who divided the Red Sea in two. And made Israel pass through the midst of it.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we want to thank you for inviting us into your presence to give to us your word. We thank you that you have given us minds and hearts to understand, with the Holy Spirit to illumine us. And we thank you that you have spoken through your holy word so that when we read, you're speaking to us. And we thank you that you've given to us the living Word who came and dwelt among us, and the apostles who have written the New Testament for us beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you that as your people, when we come together, you speak to us in your Word, and we pray that you would work wonders in our hearts. Some of us, Father, here may be hard-hearted today. Some of us may have wandering hearts. We confess we need hearts that are given to you. So we ask that you would do that in the teaching of your word. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, from time to time, God displays his wonders on the earth to remind us who he is. And we think so scientifically, we can't even see it. And so in the last 10 days, we've seen Dorian, the Category 5 storm that has obliterated the Bahamas. And we forget that was God's wrath. Now, of course, I'm sure that Christians died. It wasn't wrath for them. But for the rest, it's God's wrath, as our passage teaches us in Romans chapter 9. And God puts up with people who are vessels of wrath. That's what our passage is going to say. He puts up with them, all for the purpose of displaying the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy. But I'm doubting that up the Florida coast and the Carolinas and so forth, that people were thinking, wow, he's displayed his wrath, and now I better turn to him. No, they probably were not thinking that. But of course, we know that we serve a sovereign God, and the Lord Jesus Christ upholds everything by the word of his power. And you can read books like Job, and you can read the Psalms, and you can read the prophets like Isaiah, and you understand that when a storm comes, it's not just willy-nilly. God sends it, and he sends it where he wants to send it. And he wanted it to obliterate the Bahamas, and it did just that. This is the God we serve. This is the God we are supposed to know. This is one of the factors that teaches us to have a reverent fear for God. He could decide this morning to wipe out McKinney Bible Church with a tornado. It wouldn't just be science. It would be God. Well, when you come to Romans chapter 9 through 11, it is one of the most difficult sections of all of Scripture. It's difficult because there are things too hard for us to understand. It's difficult because we don't want God to be like the chapters display God to be. It's difficult because it deals with the knotty problem of the Gentiles in Israel and how they relate together, and there are so many different views about that. It's just plainly a difficult passage. Nevertheless, when you read, particularly Romans 9, that's what we're reading, you discover these spectacular attributes of God. You know, when you get a friend, you want to know your friend. What's your friend like? You know, the kind of way he or she thinks, the kind of things they enjoy doing. You want to know them. The Bible makes it clear that God knows us fully. And it is our drive, I hope, it should be our purpose to know God. And knowing God, we cannot make him into what we want him to be. We have to accept him as he reveals himself. And here in chapter 9, he reveals himself as a God of wrath. He also reveals himself as a God of mercy. He reveals himself as a God who is patient. We're going to look at that. He reveals himself, it doesn't straight out say it, but you discover it, that God is a God of love. He reveals himself as a God of righteousness, which means he's going to do what's right, and when it comes to sin, he's going to judge it. All sin is judged in two ways. It is either judged in the person of Christ, where my sin is judged, he is penalized instead of me, or it is judged in the person who refuses to trust Christ. And that person will die one day, either by what we call natural causes, or maybe being in a hurricane, and after death comes the judgment. There's no hope at that point. All sin must be judged because God is a righteous judge. Mercy, love, patience, power, wrath, righteousness, all of these attributes are displayed for us about God in chapter 9. And one doesn't want to just get so entrenched in the argument. I don't mean an argument like two people are fighting. I mean a discussion. One doesn't want to get so entrenched in the way the discussion flows that one forgets to see who God is. God is merciful, and we discover in the passage that he doesn't show his mercy to everyone. There are two types of individuals in the world. There are those whom God showers mercy upon them, and there are those that God hardens. And they will experience his wrath one day. Now, anyone who seeks the Lord and truly wants to find mercy from the Lord, he will not turn them aside. Jesus even says, "Come to me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." There's only one place to have rest. It's in God as he showers mercy upon us. So we want to think about that. And then we, if we have enough time, we want to relate it just a little bit to some other New Testament passages. If your Bible's not open, turn to Romans chapter 9. I got Hebrews on my mind. Romans chapter 9. And I just want to talk us down to where we are. Notice in verse 6 he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Now, what's being considered is the fact that Israel, who had all of these privileges listed for us in verses 4 and 5, have not largely turned to Jesus Christ. They are unbelievers. And yet Israel expected all of Israel to be saved. And so the question is, has God's word failed? All the passages we're going to look at, all the verses today in Romans 9 are answering that one question. Has God's word failed? Didn't God promise that all of Israel would be saved? Well, Paul says, no, he didn't. And so he's going to take passages from the Bible to show God's word hasn't failed. And so in verses 6 through 13, he looks at the patriarchs. By implication, he considers Abraham. Abraham, after all, was a pagan who came out of Ur of Mesopotamia, living and serving idols until God called him. And God revealed himself to Abraham. And Abraham came and believed, and God gave him a covenant. And the covenant was based on having a son. And Abraham had two sons. One was the son of the flesh. That is, Abraham and his wife Sarah contrived the way to have a son since she was barren. And what he did is he took Sarah's handmaid for a wife, a concubine, and had a son and named him Ishmael. But God said, no, the promise of your seed is not going to come through Ishmael. It's going to come through your seed with Sarah. And so she was beyond the age of childbirth. Abraham himself was an old man, about 100 years old, when they conceived. And they bore the child of promise. And he's the seed. Ishmael is rejected. Isaac is chosen. Ishmael is rejected. Isaac is chosen. Well, of course, Israel doesn't have a big problem with that because, after all, Ishmael was a half-breed, only part Jewish. So Paul moves on to the next case, taken from Genesis chapter 25, where there was trouble in Rebekah's womb, and she went and inquired of Yahweh, and he said, there are two nations in your womb, two kids. And the older will serve the younger. That was upside down and backwards. And we're told in the text, this was done to show that God's election doesn't come by works. They hadn't done any works yet, good or bad. They're still in the womb. And yet Jacob was chosen and Esau was rejected. We looked at that. And he brings that to a conclusion in verse 13 by quoting from Malachi chapter 1, where he says, just as it is written, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. Oh my goodness, God hates. In this case, it's not the love-hate where hate is, or love is to accept something more than another thing and the other is hate. That is, we're called to hate father and mother and wives and children and brothers and sisters. But when Jesus says that, he doesn't mean hate in the sense of some kind of hatred where we judge them. No, he means hate in the sense that only the one primary is going to be Christ. We're going to love him and we're going to hate the others. But this is not talking about this. If you read Malachi chapter 1, you discover that God really did Esau and his tribe in. He brought trouble to them. Every time they rebuilt, he tore them back down. So the first section of the argument to show that God's word has not failed turns out this way. Well, look, God who chose Abraham, he never promised he would save everyone. Look, he chose Isaac above Ishmael. Look, he chose Jacob over Esau. God has a choice and election, a purpose in election. Then look at verse 14 of chapter 9. It says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Someone will say, well, that doesn't look very fair. Doesn't that imply that God is not just? And of course, this word just takes us all the way, just shoves us back to the very beginning of Romans, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness, the justice of God is revealed. Out of faith, into faith, just as it is written, the just man, the righteous man, will live by faith. God is righteous. And we get caught up in so narrowly defining righteousness that we can only think of that kind of righteousness that is imputed to us. But Paul is talking about something much broader. Imputed righteousness is in Romans. We talk about it in justification by faith. But righteousness talks about the covenant faithfulness of God. And he was faithful to what he said to Abraham. He was faithful to what he said to Isaac. He was faithful to what he said to Jacob. And the scriptures make it clear. Well, you can't say God's not just. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. He's a righteous God. So, they look at that. We look at it. Jewish people look at it. And they say, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. And Paul says, may it never be. And he gives two arguments to prove that God is always righteous by Scripture. Remember, the issue is, has the Word of God failed? It doesn't have anything to do with what I think about God or what I want God to be or who I think he should be. It has to do with what he's revealed about himself, what he's said in Scripture. Has the Word of God failed? Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, or mercy, I should say, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the one who wills, desires, or the one who runs. Some of your translation are going to say who makes an effort. Same idea. But on God who has mercy. God's not unjust. Well, let's just read the next section. There's another statement proving that God has no injustice. Verse 17. Notice it starts with 4. Takes it all the way back to verse 14 then. For the scripture says to Pharaoh. Now, I just want you to notice, this is a little aside. The scripture says. But really, it was God who said it. He said it through Moses. He sent Moses to Pharaoh to say this. So when he says the scripture says, that tells us of the loftiness of scripture. The scriptures are the word of God. This is God speaking then. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might demonstrate my power in you, and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, in the whole earth. So let me just place these two statements then. The first one is what God says to Moses. Israel has sinned at Mount Sinai. And God says, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send my angel to go up with you. Moses says, to take you to the promised land. Moses says, no, that won't do. Unless your presence goes with us, don't take us up. So then God says, okay, my presence will go with you. And Moses says, but how are people going to know that you favor me, that you've shown favor? I will show my favor to you, God says. Moses says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33. Verse 19, show me your glory. And he said, verse 19, I myself will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So take the word gracious and substitute the word mercy in there. Now, God's going to show him his glory. That's what Moses asked for. So he puts him in a rock, and he puts his hand over the cleft in the rock, and God begins to pass by. And when he's passing by, he removes his hand so Moses can see his hinder parts. And he proclaims his name. And here in verse 19, we get one little snippet of his name. This is God's name. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. That's who God is. Pharaoh, on the other hand, has hardened his heart, and God has hardened his heart for six plagues. The seventh plague is about to come. And Moses is sent to Pharaoh. And Moses is called to speak to him. And he tells him, okay, Pharaoh, this is why I raised you up, so that I might show my power in you. Think of those 10 plagues. This is God showing off his omnipotence. He's all powerful. And he could make a division between the Egyptians and the Jews. So the plagues fell on the Egyptians and not on the Jews. I've done this to show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And last week we saw this is exactly what happened when they got into the promised land. Rahab the harlot said, we've heard about your God. We know that he's the God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now, this was a proclamation of God's name. God is merciful. That's what Yahweh means. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Yahweh is powerful. That's what God's name means. I'll harden whom I harden. That's the God you serve. You don't have any option. You can't make him into something else. That's like saying, you know, I saw Craig Nelson the other day, and man, does he have the finest looking head of hair. You can say it all you want. It's just not there. I do have the finest looking head, no doubt, but just no hair on it. So, Paul has proved from Scripture there's no injustice with God. This is how God's revealed himself, and this is exactly what he has said. Well, of course, that's a little troublesome to us. Look back in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, where he draws a conclusion then. So he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Well, that's a hard statement for us because we think out there in the world everybody has an equal chance. Well, that's not quite true. When you come into this world, as we saw in Romans chapter 8, your destiny is predetermined. Of course, none of us knows what our destiny is. God knows. And some he chooses to show mercy. And like I said, anyone who seeks for God and wants mercy, God will show him mercy. But we've learned at the beginning of Romans, that's not how man thinks. Man comes into the world, and what man does is he suppresses the truth about God so he can have his own way. Oh, he seeks a God, but it's not the God. It's the God he makes up in his mind. Oh, God will love me even if I'm immoral, he'll love me. Oh, God will love me even if I murder people, he'll love me. Oh, God will love me even if I'm the most irritable wretch there is. God will love me. That's just making God into something he's not. But then he takes some. I believe it will be many. It's called myriads of myriads in the book of Revelation. And he takes people who are immoral. And he takes people who are extremely irritable. And he takes people who are murderers, like Paul was. And what does he do? He showers mercy on them. This is who God is. Well, our problem is we tend to think that's not quite fair. But now he's proven. This is what the scriptures say. Here's your choice. Do I accept what the scriptures say about who God is? Or do I say, no, God's not like that? Then I'm left with making my own God. So our section is in verses 19 through 29, and we want to, I hope, go through it somewhat rapidly. Notice then he says in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists God's will? Well, that's almost laughable. Of course, Paul has a narrow sense here, but if you ask who resists God's will, everybody in this room resists God's will, don't we? Every time you sin, you're saying, oh, God, I know what you said, but do what I want. Is that resistance of God's will? Of course it is. But here he's talking in a more narrow sense. He's talking about hardness and mercy. Okay, if I'm predetermined to be hard, God's going to harden me. How can I change it? How can he find fault if he's already determined I'm going to be hard? What does Paul say? Well, Paul doesn't give an answer. Instead, he says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Well, of course not. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel, what it says, a vessel of mercy, I should say, a vessel of honor. The word use, if you're looking at the numeric standard, the word use is not there at all. One vessel of honor and another vessel of, and the word is the exact opposite of honor, it's dishonor. So, over here, you make a pot. And into this pot, you pour some dirt and outgrow all these beautiful flowers. And over here, you make a pot and you scoop all the dung in your yard into that pot. This one's honorable. This one's not so honorable. That's the picture. But of course, he's talking about human beings who are vessels. And some are vessels God have made for honor. What he's going to do is he's going to shower mercy on them and change their lives, and they're going to live for him. This is God's doing. Not based on works, not based on anything in us. He just does it. And then over here, he makes a vessel. And what's going to happen to this vessel? Well, it's going to be used in a not an honorable way, because this vessel is going to be against God. And God's going to use that vessel to display his power, but the vessel's going to be against God. And this is God's right as creator. Now, of course, we know there's some things behind all of this that Paul doesn't talk about. We don't understand it all very well. We can't make it all work out in our heads, but we can say certain things. And that is, we know that everybody who comes into the world comes in as a son or daughter of Adam. And so they come in as a sinner. And so everyone grows up and begins sinning. You see the sin starting about 4 months old. When the little baby, it knows what you want and it resists what you say. We call that sin. It's not cute. We might think it's cute, but it's sin. And it just, if it's unchecked, it just grows and grows and grows and grows and grows. And what does that person deserve? Justice. And what is justice? Well, justice from God is eternal punishment. That's what that person deserves. So, here we are in the world. And everybody who comes into the world is headed for hell. Everyone is headed for eternal judgment. And God comes along and he grabs hold of this one and this one and this one, and he skips that one and that one and that one. Did I almost do it? Ah, you'd have thought something if I had grabbed that leaf and pulled on it, wouldn't you? So we know when God shows mercy, he's showing mercy to a person who deserves judgment. When God steps in and the person is a hardened person by the very fact of being a son or daughter of Adam, and God hardens them even further, well, that's justice. He's doing something that is just. But Paul doesn't tell us any of that. We know that from elsewhere in Scripture. It helps us then kind of grab hold of this and get a little sense of it. We still have problems. We don't understand how can men be held responsible when God sovereignly is doing this. But this is not the time to answer that question. It's not, the answer is not found in Romans 9. We'll have to look elsewhere someday for that. So this is the conclusion that Paul has made. And then he says, well, some people are going to say, why does God still find fault? Man still is responsible. But he doesn't say that. He says, who are you to answer back to God? God's revealed himself and he says this. And then who are you to step in and say, wait, God, that's not fair. How can you find fault with me? No, it is fair because everybody's a sinner. Now, verses 22 and 23 are very important to what follows. And it talks about God. And it's, I didn't say this last week, I'm going to say it this week. It's a hard, 22 and 23 are a hard translation. And so your Bibles have a little different translations trying to grapple with it. The Greek is hard. And the reason it's hard is it's a conditional sentence. It has a prodotus, the part that comes first. If it rains today, then the apodosis is, then we won't go swimming. If then. Okay, what we have here is one long extended if with no apodosis, no following after, no conclusion. And so one has to come up with it. It's very easy to figure out in your mind what the conclusion is based on what Paul has said. So look at it. 22 and 23 are really just one sentence. And I'm just going to read it. Some of your Bibles come close to this. Some of them don't come close to it. So listen. What if God, because he wants to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, puts up with much patience vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction, even in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Then the apodosis would be, then he has the right. If that's what he wants to do, he has the right to do it. So what's it telling us? It's telling us God is allowing time to extend. And there are a bunch of vessels of wrath in this world. And God's eyes are too pure to look on sin. So what he really ought to do is judge them just like this, just right now. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he puts up with them. He endures them with much patience. We could put it this way. They're irritable to God. It irritates him that sin is in the world. But he puts up with it in people. Why? For the purpose of his elective purposes, time goes on because God is choosing this one and this one and this one. And so far, time has come clear down to us. We don't know how much longer it will go. I suspect it will go for a long time. Some people don't think that. But the point's the same. It's not going to come to an end until all of the elect come in. And so what God is doing is he's putting up with these vessels of wrath so that he might show the riches of his glory. Where does that term come from? The riches of his glory? Well, it comes from Exodus back in chapter 3. Show me your glory. And then God says, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to pass in front of you, show me all my goodness. And I'm going to proclaim the name, which is, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is the riches of God's glory. He shows mercy on these people that he's chosen who deserve the exact opposite of what they're getting. He shows them mercy. And he has the right to do that. Now, caught up in all of that is the idea that the vessels of mercy, they can look over to the vessels of wrath and they can appreciate God's mercy all the more. You know something about that, just in a little way. If you turned on your television and you saw the Bahamas, you thought to yourself, no doubt, I'm glad I wasn't there. And if you were a good Christian, you thought to yourself, wow, God is so kind to me. He could do that to me, but he didn't do that to me. Now, notice, look back down at your text. So you have verses 22 and 23. And verse 24 is still really part of the same sentence. It kind of starts a new section, but it really is part of the same sentence. So, verse 23. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us. He's writing to the Romans, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. He's saying to the Roman church, look here, church, in this church there are some Jews God called. And in this church, there are some Gentiles God called. And you guys are the vessels of mercy. He's putting up with wicked people prepared for destruction so that he might show the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, whom you are, whom he called. Remember the word call. We've seen it in chapter 9. And we saw it way in chapter 8. Called. It's talking about that effectual call. When he's going to show mercy, he calls and you answer. You think you're making up your own mind. That's what you think. And in some sense you are. But what's behind all of that is God's call. It's what we call irresistible grace. You're not willing to know God, and he works in you so that you become willing to know God, and he calls you, and then you believe. And in verse 24, that's what he's saying. In the Roman church, there are some Jews, and there are some Gentiles. But he means more than just that. Now it gets just a tad more complicated, and it's very crucial. So notice verses 25 and 26. Remember, we are defending the proposition that God's word has not failed. So he's going to quote scripture again out of the Old Testament to defend this proposition. No, God is doing exactly what he said he would do. As he says also in Hosea, I will call. See the word call again? The word call is not in Hosea. He changed the word says to calls. As Hosea says, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. Just take that word beloved and change it to the word love. That's what it is. Her who was not shown love to she's loved. Now, we have to understand. Let's just read the next verse. This is also a quote from Hosea. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now you have to understand a little bit about Hosea. Maybe all of us don't understand that. So just quickly, Hosea is a prophet called by God. And what Hosea was called to do was to go marry a woman who was going to turn out to be a prostitute and to have children of whoredom by her. She's a whore and she has kids and they are children of a whore. And God says to do this because that's what his nation has done. Israel has gone whoring after other gods. God is their God, but they say, oh, we don't want you. We will go find other gods to love. Then when you go off to other gods as a nation, then all of your children follow behind you. So they are children of whoredom. And so, what Hosea did is he obeyed God. And he went and he married Gomer. And he had three kids. And three kids are named Jezreel and Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ami. And they all have meaning to their name. Jezreel is a word that means to pick something up and scatter it. Lo-Ruhami means no compassion. It's the word for compassion. It's the word for womb. A mother has compassion on her child. But now God's going to have no compassion on Israel. And Lo-Ami means, Ami means my people. Now this child is named not my people. Turn, if you would, to Hosea. And we want to look first in chapter 2. Verse 23. And it says, first in verse 23, this part is not quoted in Romans, but it's important. And I will sow her for myself in the land. Then here's what's quoted. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. In Romans, it's the word loved. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. Now, this is written to Israel. And Israel has so adulterated themselves with other gods that God says, I'm done with you. I'm going to Jezreel you. I'm going to scatter you into the lands. I'm going to pick you up like seed and I'm going to throw you into another land. And in that land, you're not going to get any of my mercy. No compassion. And in that land, you are not going to be my people. Then, one day, I'm going to come and I'm going to get you. And I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to plant you in the land. And then I'm going to show compassion to you when I wasn't showing any compassion to you, and I'm going to name you my people when you were not my people. Now, what's important about this? This is what we must understand. What's important is when Israel was thrust out of the land, they are not God's people. What's that mean? They're just like Gentiles. They're not the promised people. They're not the special people. They are not my people. So that when Paul says in verse 24 of Romans chapter 9, verse 24, even Jew, he's called Jews and Gentiles. He's calling Jews that are not my people. That's what's happening in Paul's day. We think of the Jews always as God's special people. That's not what Hosea says. You're not my people. And along comes the gospel. And the gospel calls some Jews. And it calls them my people. And the gospel calls Gentiles. And in the early days, many more Gentiles than Jews. My people. What is this? My people. Consisting of what? Jews and Gentiles. Who are the special people of God? My people. Who are the my people? Not Israel. Well, sometimes it's called Israel, but it's called the church. The church. We are the my people of God. Now, turn back to Hosea. This time, chapter 1. And look at verse 10. And again, he doesn't quote this first part of verse 10. It says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. That was the promise to Israel, which cannot be measured in number. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Well, that means a couple of things. One thing takes us back to chapter 8. Who are the sons of God? Those who are being led by the Spirit of God. Those are the sons of God. And sons of the living God tells us, okay, here they are. They're out there among the nations and they're dead as a doornail, but they become sons of the living God. The living God gives them life. See, we're defending. The Word of God hasn't failed. Look what God has said. Here you are, my special people. Only a remnant of you are saved. Now I've cast you out and you're not even my people. But now in our day, Paul says, now he's calling Jews and Gentiles, my people, those who had no compassion, those who were not loved, those who were not my people. Now God says, come on in, come on in. You're my people, both Jews and Gentiles. It's quite something. Now, I'm afraid I'm over. Oh, I got a few. Ah, there we go. I'm supposed to have 5 more minutes. Well, what are you going to do? Look down at Romans then. So now we've covered the not my people part from Hosea. Now, we're just going to read it and I'll say something quickly about it. Verses 27 through 29 are quotations from Isaiah. Remember what we're defending. The Word of God has not failed. Verse 27 and 28 come from Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 is about the trouble that's going to come upon Israel from Assyria. This is the nation that took Israel away captive. Look at verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. For there There the Lord will exercise his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. Okay, so Israel's expecting all Israel to be saved. Isaiah says, no, you're going to be cast out. And even though you grow as big as the sand by the seashore, only a remnant's going to be saved. When's this going to happen? Well, it's going to happen thoroughly and quickly. Well, so maybe let me think in my head, maybe about 14 years after this prophecy, Israel went into captivity. They're scattered. And they grow out there among the nations. They keep having babies and growing, and yet only a few of them are going to be saved. And when's all this going to happen? Well, it doesn't tell us. But Paul's telling us it happens in Paul's day. He's going to be thorough about it, and it's going to happen quickly. So from AD 30 to AD 70, Jews are coming in. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, how many different people were there? There were Jews from scattered everywhere, just like Isaiah says. And just a remnant comes in. And then over these 40 years, more and more come in. And at the end, judgment. The nation is obliterated. I don't mean they don't exist at all, but they are crushed in A.D. 70. Just a few have come in. We'll talk about that some more in chapter 11. Now, look back at Romans 9:29. Another quote. This is from the very beginning of Isaiah, where God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Israel is thick through and through, sores all over. They are full of sin. And here's what he says in verse 29. And just as Isaiah foretold, it's a prophecy. Except the Lord of Sabaoth, except the Lord of hosts had left to us a posterity, that's the word seed, had left to us a seed, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Well, this is written to Judah, and Judah was thrown out of the land, and they're scattered all over the place. And Isaiah's foretelling of a day, unless God kept the remnant, we would have been non-existent, like Sodom, which was totally destroyed, and like Gomorrah, which was totally destroyed. All of this proving God's word hasn't failed. Look, all these prophecies are here. The very thing Paul says that's happening in our day is the fulfillment of this prophecy, these prophecies. And right now, he's grabbing some vessels of mercy from the Jews, and he's grabbing some vessels of mercy from the Gentiles, and he's putting them together. And mostly in the New Testament, they're called the church. A couple of places, they're called the Israel of God. And we've run out of time. I want to remind you, we've read it. Here are the attributes of God. Patience. He's patient with vessels of wrath. Instead of judging them immediately, he waits because of the vessels of mercy. But he's also patient with vessels of mercy. Back in Romans chapter 2, we're told, you don't realize that the kindness of God leads you to repentance in his patience and his forbearance. God is patient with vessels of wrath in that he doesn't destroy them as soon as they should be destroyed, but he's patient with vessels of mercy until they come to him in faith. Thus comes the statement, today. If you hear the voice of the Lord, do not harden your heart as in the provocation. You see, all of Israel came out of Egypt, and so many times we're told that they believe. But in the end, we find out their faith was faulty because they kept grumbling. They kept putting God to the test. And when the key time came at Kadesh Barnea, they would not listen to the voice of God. And what happened to them? They fell under judgment. God is patient. He's patient for vessels of mercy. Every vessel of mercy is going to come in, is going to be shown mercy. And we who believe in this realm, we're vessels of mercy. God is patient and God is merciful. Now, there are many other applications we could make. God is also a God of love. You know how we know? Because it says, the one who was called not loved is called loved. Well, who's doing the loving? God is doing the loving. So God is a God of love. We've seen that in Romans. God demonstrated his love in this way. While we're sinners, Christ died for us. God's a God of love. He's a God of power. He is unlimited in his power. He can do whatever he wants. He destroyed all of Egypt with 10 plagues. Nastiness. He destroyed the Bahamas with one hurricane. He's got power. What are the implications of that kind of power? Well, the implications are, number one, he could use that power on us if we need a good whipping to straighten us out. He could do that, and don't think he won't. But there are other things. He's powerful. Therefore, we can go to him and we can ask things that we cannot do. But he can because he's powerful. And I've been asking the church, let's ask for things that are the impossible to us. Why? Because he wants to answer us. Why? Because we're vessels of mercy. He's shown us mercy and he wants to fill us up with mercy. All right, this is really it. I'm going to read to you a verse you know well. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. And I'm looking at Hebrews 5. No wonder it didn't make sense. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive, here's our word, mercy and find grace to help at just the right time. Please stand. Father, what a God you are. You are omnipotent. We forget that so often. You're all powerful. You can do anything. Anything that fits your character, you can do that. And you're a God of wrath. And everybody who comes into the world deserves your wrath, but you're also a God of mercy. And you've shown mercy to us who, by your grace, have been given the gift of faith and we trust Christ. We thank you for that. And you're a God who is patient, waiting for all of the vessels of mercy to come in. We thank you for that. God, help us to see who you are, not who we want you to be, but who you are. And help us to revel in the fact that you've shown us mercy. And when you talk to us through your word, help us to be careful to heed the warning. If you hear the voice of God, do not harden your heart. Israel thought they knew God, and in the end they were judged eternally because they would not hearken unto you. Help us to be people that hearken. And Father, since you're a God of power, and since you're a God who wants to, is going to, in the person of Christ, spread the gospel through the world and draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself, help us to pray for such things that only you can accomplish, and you can do it through us. Help us to pray along those lines. Help us not to be hopeless when we look at situations, because our God is a God of power. He can do what he wants to do. Take away our lack of faith. Give us faith to believe that you will do the impossible. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that when we open up the Bible, you are talking directly to us. We give you thanks for who you are and for the fact that you've made yourself known to us. This we say in the name of Christ. Amen.